Please turn in your Bibles with me to Psalm 62. Psalm 62. We're continuing in our series in the Psalms. We have one more Psalm next week before we move back into our Deuteronomy series. And as you're turning there, I want you to think with me about what it means to have confidence. Do you have confidence to face all of the hardships, all of the troubles that life throws at you? The interesting thing about the word confidence is that it typically doesn't exist on its own. For it to have any power, there must be an object that's attached to it, right? An object to put your confidence in, to put all of your trust in. Our dictionaries describe confidence as the feeling or belief that one can rely or firmly trust in someone or something. And I don't think that comes very easily to us, for we've all experienced disappointment at the hands of people. We've all been lied to. We've all been, in some sense, abandoned by the people we put confidence in and who leave us to struggle with our struggles or whatever we're going through alone. Our governments have even lied to us. And so we take the natural next step, which is don't put all your trust, don't put all your confidence in other people. Instead, you should just put confidence in yourself. And this has been a buzzword for, I think, decades now, that you should just have self-confidence. That is the solution to all of your troubles, to trust in yourself. And there's no shortage of motivational speakers or coaches who will tell you that you just need to practice being self-compassionate, practice being self-forgiving, practice giving yourself permission, and practice positive self-talk. And if you do all these things, then you will receive a sort of enlightenment or nirvana, some peace in life, some sort of self-salvation. And personally, I don't think any of those things are bad in and of themselves. It's good to practice positive self-talk. But the problem with putting all your eggs in the basket of self is that it's no different from putting all your eggs in the basket of someone else. Because ultimately, who's holding the basket is simply another human being. And human beings, if we're honest with ourselves, fail and fall all the time. And so we're in this dilemma, right? We want this sort of confidence to get through life, this unwavering, unmovable, unshakable, steadfast confidence. And yet the objects that we're putting our confidence in are constantly fluctuating. They're constantly changing and wavering. And what I hope we'll see this morning through this psalm is that only confidence in an immovable object, an unchanging object, in this case, God himself, will give us the confidence that we need to make it through all the troubles in life. So let's read our psalm together this morning, Psalm 62. To the choir master, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. For God alone my soul waits in silence, from him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him, like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they cursed. Selah. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are but a delusion. In the balances they go up, they are together lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, for you will render to a man according to his work. This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we put so much trust and confidence in ourselves, and we always wonder why we're shakable. But Lord, I pray that through your word, we will see this morning that only confidence in you can give us that unshakable confidence that we truly desire in life. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing, acceptable, and honoring to you and you alone, O Lord, my rock, my salvation, my refuge, and my redeemer. Amen. Amen. So how do we have confidence to face all of life? How should we approach life with full confidence? Well, let's follow along here with the ancient choir, if you will. This was clearly, if we look here, just looking at that title that the Lord, inspired by the Holy Spirit, has given us, we see there that this was a psalm that was according to Jeduthun. Jeduthun was a man appointed by David in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 16 and 1 Chronicles 7, and 25, I should say, to be one of the people expressly appointed to praise and thanksgiving of the Lord with cymbals and trumpets. So if you can imagine, this would have been a song of praise and thanksgiving, something that was actually pretty lively. And immediately what comes to my mind is some sort of salsa and merengue, right? That seems to have a trumpet and a cymbal in almost every song. But we don't actually get that from just reading the lyrics, right? And in the lyrics, this seems to come across as a sort of somber psalm, especially if we read David's first words there, "For God alone, my soul waits in silence." And this description of his soul seems somber, doesn't it? We picture a man maybe waiting silently, privately, quietly, maybe even feeling alone, or maybe he is alone, and he's waiting for God to come through for him. For what? Because it seems that David, the reason he's waiting is that David is in the middle of a tormenting situation. If you look down at verse 3, we get an idea of what he's going through and why he penned this psalm. The first thing he says in verse 3 is, "How long will you attack a man to batter him?" How long is this question? In other words, this has been going on for quite a while. There are feelings of being assaulted, right? He's being attacked. And not only that, but they want to batter him. So this is assault and battery that we see here. And notice the imagery that he uses, like a leaning wall, a tottering fence. Think for a second of like a brick wall that's just at its tipping point and ready to fall to the ground, and you know when bricks hit, they just sort of scatter. And he's saying, this is where these people who are attacking me have brought me. I'm barely able to stand straight, and they want to see me fall to the ground. And not just fall, he says, they want to thrust him down from his high position. Now you have to imagine, this is the king of Israel, the most powerful man in Israel. And so the congregation, as they're thinking, as they're singing this together, they may be thinking, oh man, if this can happen to the king of Israel, how much more could something like this happen to me? Someone attacking me, attacking my character, someone who wants to see me crumble to the ground because of what I stand for, because of my beliefs. And maybe someone in that congregation was experiencing that. Maybe someone here is experiencing that from their own family, from coworkers, in their school, students, for standing up for your faith. You may be experiencing someone who wants to thrust you to the ground. But even if you are not, I want you to think that even right now, across the world, there are Christians who are experiencing this from their own governments, who want to see nothing more than Christianity and those who stand for Jesus to crumble to the ground. And they may feel like a tottering wall, like a leaning wall or a tottering fence. But here's the disturbing thing about this, is that these attackers we read here take pleasure in this. They take pleasure in speaking falsehood. While the king is in distress, it's like they're smiling, they're laughing, they're having a good old time. It says they're even doing it in secret, right? They're blessing with their mouths. So they may even be going to the king and saying, hey, good job, you're doing great. But inside, they curse, we read. And if that's not enough, just to illustrate how bad the situation was for David, I think even more disturbing than that is that it appears that these attacks are coming from people in the very congregation. In other words, these aren't outsiders. Look again at verse 3 there. How long will you attack a man to batter him? In other words, the choir master, may even be making eye contact with them at that moment. He knows what they're doing. He sees their plans, their schemes. They're even standing there singing out loud, singing along with everyone else, while inwardly cursing. And in calling them out, I think what David is doing here is giving them a chance to repent, giving them a chance to recognize what they're doing and turn away from their sin. But if you're going to put confidence in people, I mean, it's kind of hard to do that when people are capable of this much evil. And so what does David do in that situation? Well, we look back at verse 1, those theologically rich statements that he makes there at the very beginning, right? He says, for God alone, my soul waits. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock, my salvation, my fortress. He's my everything. It's almost instinctual, right? Because he doesn't start off with the problems. He knows the problems are happening. He first starts off with what immediately comes to mind. And he pens that down first. It's almost like muscle memory for him, right? He knows the right things to say when trouble comes. He knows the right things to think. And I think that's the point. I think that's what David is showing the congregation in that moment. That merely having the right things to say, merely knowing what to think, is not enough. And why do I say that? Because even after he says these theologically rich statements, he still has the possibility of being shaken, of being pushed off of a rock wall. If anyone's ever been rock climbing, you know that once that blood flows into your forearms and you feel that pump and you can hardly open and close your hands anymore, you know you only have but so much grip left. And David knows that. And that's why he says, I know that I have these knowledge, I have this head knowledge, I can climb this wall, but eventually my grip will give. Why do I say that? Because even in saying the right things, he's also saying, I shall not be greatly shaken. There's still a qualifier there to his shakiness. And it's not saying that he's not saved, of course. He knows that his salvation is from the Lord, but he still has the possibility of maybe losing a foothold or his hand slipping off the wall, especially when situations are as bad as I've just described. So how can we have confidence to face the things in life? We could say, yeah, head knowledge is great. It's good, but it isn't enough, right? It can only get you so far. Does that resonate with anyone though? Is this you? Are you a Christian who has grown up in church, right? You've come to church with your family even. You've grown up hearing the stories of the Bible. You even know the right things to say if someone were to ask you something theologically. But for some reason, life is not joyful. For some reason, when trouble comes, you lose your cool, you throw things, you have anger, or you feel anxious, even though you know all the right things to say. I know that sometimes that's happened to me, and I'm asking, do you resonate with that as well? Charles Spurgeon once said that full assurance is not essential to salvation, but it is essential to satisfaction. If you want to be joyful in life, if you want to have everything you need to make it through life steadfast, on steady ground, you need full assurance, full confidence in one immovable object. You see, head knowledge is good. It's important to know these truths, but it isn't enough because life's troubles are always bigger and stronger than you. So what else do you need then? If it's not merely head knowledge, what else do we need? Look here in verse 5, what David says, "For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence." And we're thinking, wait, he just said that. But you have to look a little closer. Because although it sounds similar to verse 1, there is a subtle distinction that is crucial for having full confidence in life. You see, in verse 1, the singers make that assertive statement to the congregation, "For God alone, my soul waits in silence." But in this moment, singers are called to take on a different posture. They're called to sing to themselves for a moment. If ever there was an example of good, positive self-talk, this is it, right here. Where David says, look down at your own soul, take an inventory of who you are, and say, "For God alone, O my soul." So what we have here is a difference between "my soul waits," which is descriptive and aspirational even, and "O my soul, wait," which is an imperative. It's instructive to yourself. It's a recognition that you do not have what it takes. No head knowledge, no self-confidence is enough. You need what you believe in your head to seep down into the recesses of your heart so that your heart cries out with everything, "All my hope is in the Lord and Him alone only. And if I put my trust in anything else, it will fail." So as David is losing his grip, he pleads with himself to have confidence not in himself, but in the only one who will sustain him if he falls off the wall. I remember when I first took my oldest son, Elijah, rock climbing. He was about 4 or 5. We had gone bouldering several times, but the first time I actually put him up on a wall, and this was about a 25, 30 foot wall. He's about 4 or 5, so he's tiny. And, you know, I put on his harness, I tied him in, I showed him this is the figure eight, this is the sailor's knot. You always want to check these things before you climb. And it's like he didn't even pay attention to me. He just jumped up onto the wall, and in his own strength, he had confidence in himself. He's always been a very athletic-looking young man. He just starts climbing up that wall. And he's going up. He's actually following the route pretty well until he gets about 3/4 of the way up, and he looks down for the first time. And probably for the first time in his life, he had this perspective of being taller than me or higher than me. And me looking this small, which is weird because he's almost as tall as me now at 12 years old. But he looks down, he sees me this small, and he freezes. And instead of continuing to climb, he pulls himself into the wall and he just clings on for his life. And I'm like, "Buddy, I've got you. You know, I tied you in, I showed you. You can sit back on your harness, grab onto the rope, and I'll lower you down." But he was not moving. Nothing I could say would move him. And it was on a pitch of the wall that was kind of inward. So he could literally let go and like lean into the wall. And he was not coming down. And so there's a couple next to me and I tell them, "Hey, do you mind going up there and just talking him down, talking him onto the rope so that I can lower him down?" And this young man goes up there and he's talking to him and Elijah's not even looking at him. Doesn't, wants nothing to do with anyone. He's like, "I got this, I'm gonna stay here forever." And so I tell this guy, "I think you just have to pluck him off." And so the guy's like, "Are you sure?" And I'm like, "Yeah, just pluck him off the wall." And so the guy does like a dino style. He kind of jumps sideways and grabs Elijah and pulls him off the wall. And they're both kind of dangling there for a second. And then he lets go. And then Elijah's just kind of swinging. He's like flailing his legs and arms. And then I'm like, "Buddy, grab onto the rope." And I just leave him up there for a little bit. And I'm like, "Look, you're not going anywhere. I've got you." And he looks around and then he settles down, he grabs the rope, and then I slowly lower him down into my arms. And I ask him, like, "Hey, buddy, are you okay?" And he's like, "Can we do that again?" And I'm like, "Sure, go right ahead." And it's as J.I. Packer has said, the feelings of confidence about our salvation need to be tested before they are trusted. See, in that moment of his distress, in that moment of his turmoil, there was a growth in his confidence, not in himself because he froze, but in the one who was holding the rope, in his dad, who promised that he would never let him go and who lowered him safely down into his loving arms. And that is how God works through all of the troubles and tribulations in our life. He allows them to happen so that you realize that you cannot do it on your own. We may not see it at the time. It's a mysterious mercy of God. A mysterious mercy, I like that. It's a mysterious mercy of God to recognize that he will not allow you to think that you can go through life on your own, because the reality is that you can't. I was reminded this morning as we were praying of a book I've been reading called Songs of Suffering by Joni Erickson Tada. And I've just been kind of going through it slowly, devotionally. And in there, she, you know, if any of you know Joni, she's a quadriplegic. And she writes about how often in her life, she has felt that she has been sort of hedged in by her troubles, right? Where all she can see is her troubles. Where she looks forward, her troubles are there. Her temptations are there. She looks left and right, it's trouble. She looks behind her looking for respite, and there's still trouble. And then she looks down at herself, and she has no way of getting beyond the hedges. And it's in those moments, those mysterious mysteries that I'm talking about, where you look up and you realize there's no canopy of troubles. It's just God. And he's using the circumstances in your life to recognize that you do not have what it takes to do it. And so you must solely rely on him. And it's only after you come to that assurance that God is holding you up, that he will not let you go, that you can say with David, as he says in verse 6, I shall not be shaken. With no qualifiers this time. It's not I shall not be greatly shaken anymore. It's I shall not be shaken, full stop. Because he knows that the one who has him, the one who has the rope held, will never let him go. He knows that nothing will separate him from the love of his Father. And we must know that nothing will separate us from the love of our Father through Christ Jesus. And this is why David would later say in verse 12, to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. In other words, because you are unmoving in your love, I can be unmoving and unshakable in life. Because you are unshakable in love, I can be unshakable in life. As Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6 remind us, for he has said, that is God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my help, I will not fear, what can man do to me? And this is the writer of Hebrews quoting David here. From Psalm 118. We can put our confidence in God, the God of the Bible, the immovable, unchanging object of love, because he's never failed. He has never once dropped the basket. Why would you go to anyone else for your confidence and your assurance? See, the greatest threat to all of our confidence is the fear, the reality, and the crushing blow of death itself. That will put a stop to all of our confidence, if we have it, the impending death that we are all going to experience. But the gospel of Christ is that God so what? Loved, right? His steadfast love. He wouldn't let you go, even though death was coming. He said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son for you, so that if you believe in him, if you trust in him, you will not die. You will not perish. You won't have to worry about the greatest threat to confidence. But you will have eternal life. And Hebrews 10 also reminds us that because of that, we can actually approach God, the God, the creator of all things. With confidence, we can approach his throne. So the secret to full assurance, to full confidence, is an ancient one, and it is this, that God has defeated death. So what can man do? And if you know that, if you truly say to your soul, I'm alive now and forever because of what Jesus has done for me. And he's never let me down. He will never drop the basket. Wouldn't you have assurance to make it through all of life? Wouldn't your troubles and all those things that men are saying or doing to attack your character, even the physical harm that we also fear, wouldn't that even seem trivial compared to eternity? So how can we have this confidence in life? We know that it's good to have head knowledge, but that head knowledge must seep into the recesses of our hearts so that our confidence rests solely on Jesus. But the question is, how does that happen? And the answer is so simple. I feel like I wasted almost all of your time for the last 20 minutes or so. It's really simple. It's almost a Sunday school answer. How does God do that? He's been doing it throughout your entire relationship with him, through your trials and tribulations. He is constantly working on your confidence to stop looking at yourself and instead look to him. Lastly, it's when we have that confidence that actually allows us to tell others about him. If you look at verse 8, that is what David does. It's only after he knows the God of grace that he then wants to tell others to do this, to put their trust in him. He says, trust in him at all times, O people, pour out your heart before him. And notice that it's not sometimes. Don't just do this sometimes. Do this all the time. Even when you're not facing trials and tribulations, cling to God even closer. In those moments, look down and check your ropes, right? Notice that the harness of Jesus and the fact that you've been tied in by the power of the Holy Spirit, and you look down and you see that, and you know that God is on the other side of the rope holding you up, that will be there all the time. And that even when you fall, when you face the greatest threat to your confidence in life, God has the rope, and he will lower you into his steadfast, loving arms. And that's all good to say. It's better and easier said than done, because we find it really hard to have all our confidence in God. Our natural bent, the natural instinct of man, is to put all of our trust, all of our confidence in the things that we can accomplish with our own hands. And I think that is a danger to having full confidence, because self-confidence tells you can do this. Just keep relying on yourself. And David sees these dangers, and so he calls them out in verses 9 and 10. That's what he's doing. The error of thinking that you can do this all on your own. Notice there that both the wealthy and the poor are in the same boat. They're incapable of providing salvation, number one, but they're also incapable of providing you the confidence that you want in life. He says they're both but a breath. They're not even measurable by scales. Maybe this is where David's son Solomon got some of his words for Ecclesiastes, right? Life is but a breath. It's all meaningless. Because in the end, none of that matters. They're not the ones that are holding the rope. It's God alone. Jesus, when he was on earth, and I'll end with this, we read in Luke 12, chapters 15 through 31, that Jesus looked at the crowds and he said to them, take care and be on guard against all covetousness, right? Wanting things or thinking that things will give you what you need. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And then he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he says, I know what I will do. I will do this. I will tear down my old barns and I will build larger ones. And there I will store my grain and my goods. And we're thinking, man, this is a good businessman. He's upward mobility here. He's doing what he needs to do to make money. But the man says to himself, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. Even in having everything that he needs, thinking that he has everything that he needs, he's saying, I don't need anybody. I have confidence in myself. Look at what I've been able to do. I grew these crops. I tore down my old barns. Look, I accomplished even bigger barns. And in there, those are full. I have no cares, no worries in the world. That's a threat for us, I believe, because often we rely on the things that we have, our money, our wealth, our possessions. And we think for a moment that we have everything we need. Why do we need confidence in God? I've done this on my own. But Jesus points this out. And God says to him, "Fool, this night your soul, that soul that you're speaking to, is required of you. That soul that you're speaking to, it must come stand before me tonight. And all of your possessions, whose will they be?" And Jesus ends with these words, "So it is with one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." The moral of the story, do not put your eggs in the basket of people, especially yourself. Rather be rich toward God. Put all of your eggs in that basket, for he's never dropped them. And it's only when you do that, that you will be able to say, when trouble comes, when temptations come, when, like Jonah, you feel hedged in by all your troubles, "I shall not be shaken." No qualifiers, full stop. Because you know that God, who holds the rope, will not let you hit the ground. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we all struggle with not relying on ourselves, Lord. We all struggle with not looking at what's in front of us, the clothes that we have, the cars that we drive, the house that we live in, the things that we can go and enjoy, Lord, the vacations we could have to feel like we have peace in this world. And we look to those things so often, and then when trouble comes, we wonder why we're shakable. But Father, I pray that we would be able to, in this moment, even now as we're about to sing, say to our own souls, "Oh my soul, put all of your confidence in the only one who is immovable and unshakable." Father, give us that confidence, for it's only through you that it's even possible. We pray this in your name. Amen.